Okay, so this morning as we jump into the second week of Revelation, again, without neglecting or being too enamored with all the details, and we talked about this, we want to try to uncover the message that is meant to be conveyed in the book of Revelation. And so as we move to the second chapter, we see that this is a message that's being given to John for John to pass on and give. And so he's writing these letters, and it's going to be to these seven churches. And I talked last week of how this was meant when this revelation was received by the audience it was intended for, it was to be received in one setting, it's in its entirety, right? Not how we kind of do it. We have a tendency to chop things up, chapters, verses, all that. When they received this message, it would have been given to them in its entirety. Someone would have read the entire thing, and they would have sat and listened to all of it and taken it in. And so sometimes it's hard for us to understand or receive things in that manner. Okay? So that's how this is being delivered. It's interesting, as I talked about last week, you're going to see a lot of different things that are going to pop up throughout this series. One of those things is the number seven, right? The number seven is going to pop up over and over and over again. Again, it's not something we're going to neglect or ignore, but it's not something to get overly focused on or overly enamored with, because, again, we can get lost in all of this crazy weird stuff, and then we miss the intended message. But the number of seven is a number of completion. It's a divine number. And so usually when something is associated with it, it's kind of inferring that this is there's something that is in its completeness. And so by nature of that, John writing these letters to seven churches, it's kind of suggesting that this is a complete revelation to the church. Right? It's not just a revelation coming from God about Christ through John to the churches, but it's also a complete revelation to the church by the nature of seven churches it's being written to. There are also seven churches that the Apostle John has some kind of connection, direct connection with, or oversight to. But I just found it, I didn't even realize it till I was studying for this, and you know, it just dawned on me that Paul did the same thing. Paul wrote to seven churches. And that's what we have in Scripture. So Paul was giving a complete handling of things to the church. So that means that everything we needed to know or we need to understand regarding our faith and regarding the body of Christ, it's in the Bible because it was complete. Seven churches: Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians. Seven churches that Paul wrote to also. So complete revelation of all we need. But here's something we need to understand too. As you hear this in chapters 1 and 2, and as we get into 3, there are seven churches. We're only going to look at 4 today. But the message to the church, it doesn't say, this is a message to the believers. This is a message to the individual people that make up or comprise the congregation. It doesn't say that. Revelation was never given like that with the intent of an individual. Very different than our culture, right? We're very individualistically driven. That's not so the culture in which this is delivered. It's about we, not I, right? This message, this revelation was given to the churches, to the congregations, to the gathered people, not to the individuals. Revelation to the church may be personal, but it's never simply meant for an individual. The messages that are given in Revelations chapter 2 and 3 are very specific to each context, each particular context, and they're stunningly accurate for these churches. And it follows a pattern. It's a really interesting pattern. And this is something you're going to see repeated this morning, and next week you're going to see how it's repeated when the message is derived or delivered to each of the churches. And it starts like this. There's an identification. In every message given to every church, first is an identification. Christ, in some form or fashion, identifies who he is. And the identification that he uses to each of these churches in chapter 2 and 3 harken back to chapter 1 when it was given this vision. When John turned around, right, and fell as dead, and he explains what Christ looked like and how he saw him or how he pictured him, it harkens back to that. And after this identification, then there's given affirmation. So in other words, there's a message to each of these churches, very specific, and it affirms them for what they're doing good, how things are going well. Then it's followed by a correction. The things that aren't going so well, the things that aren't being done well. And then at the end of it, there's always given a motivation why you need to receive the correction. And if you'll hearken to the correction, then there's a motivation that's given. This pattern, identification, affirmation, correction, and motivation is repeated over and over again with each of these churches. So today, like I said, we'll examine 4 of the 7. But I got a few questions for you before we get started. It wouldn't be any fun without questions, right? Wouldn't be any fun without having to think about this, right? I mean, because the church is a place, right, which is so perfect about this. The church is the gathered folks, right? And on the front, I don't know if you read the front teaser we had on the front. It's about the community of believers, those that are being followed by the divine direction and guidance of the Holy Spirit. And whether you knew it or not, this is going to be shocking to some of you. The church is comprised of sinners. Right? Exactly. That's what I'm saying. There's some people in here that just, right, got a revelation. Right there, you got a revelation. Like, wow. That's why, the fleas go with the dog. It's just the way it rolls, right? There are certain things that come with it. See, the church is a place, and that's why this pattern is amazing, because this is the thing. The church is where you and I clearly understand who Christ is, or Christ clearly reveals himself to us. It's also the place where you and I are affirmed or encouraged or find out what we're doing really well. It's also the place where we also get to find out what we're not doing so well at. And that's all part of it. See, most of us just like the first part, right? That's the generation we live in. Just tell me how wonderful I am. Tell me how beautiful I am. How successful I'll be. Don't tell me the truth. You might affect, right, my ego, right, my self-value, right, my self-esteem, because it is so gentle and so incredibly important. Anyway, here's the questions for you this morning. So you ready for this? Turn on the brains. I want you to think about this, okay? Because this is central. This is very important to the message of Revelation. How far? So I'm going to use we language. I'm not even using you. I'm not pinning it on you this morning. I'm putting we. Right? So we're all in this together. All right? Question number one. How far will we go? We. How far will we go with our compromise with today's culture? That was a major concern and question that was being posed to the churches then. How far will we go? So we're talking about us as a collective body here, right? So it's not just your fault, but you can't just go, he did it, she did it. We're all owning this. How far will we go with our compromise with culture? It's an important question we need to think about. Oh, I'm going to. Second question. Where, in what ways, or where in your life, in my life, where are we tempted to compromise? What aspect of our life, what arena of our life, what avenue of our life is it in which we are most tempted to compromise? And here's the third and final question. You guys got a hold of those first two, right? Not like this. Right, whether it's true or not, just make me feel better and I'll keep moving. All right. Third question. What would a letter written to the pastors of the churches in Easton contain regarding identification, affirmation, correction, and motivation. So if a letter was written today to the angel, to the pastor, to the messenger of the church in Easton, the churches in Easton, what would it contain? Regarding identification, affirmation, correction, and motivation. You got those three questions? We're coming back to them. So if you'll open up your programs, it'll be on the screen. You can take a look at it. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 says this. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Ephesus. This is the message from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven gold lampstands. Now, we found out last week what that meant, right? You guys remember that? I mean, this isn't like some, wonder what that mystery means. No, he just came out and explained it to us, right? What are the seven stars? Seven angels or seven messengers or seven leaders or pastors, however you want to defer that or derive at that. I say pastors. That's probably the easiest thing for us to deal with. What were the seven lampstands? Were the seven churches, right? And we didn't have to go, man, I wonder what is a deep. We like that deep stuff, right? Because deep stuff just really strokes our ego. It has nothing to do with reality, but, you know, we just feel like, man, I'm more spiritual if I understand deeper things. Most of the time, I found that spiritually, when people are striving for deeper things, it's just because they're too lazy to do the things that are right in front of them. So they somehow twist it and make it spiritual by going deeper because they won't do anything. Shut up. So there we go. All right. So here's the first city, right? The first church that this letter is written to is Ephesus. Right? And Ephesus, it's kind of significant because if you even looked on a map at these seven churches and you were going to go on a campaign to spread the news, they're almost lined up the way that you would do it, the way a messenger would travel. I don't think that that's just random. I think that was precise. But also, Ephesus was probably the most well-established church, the one that was known better than any of the others. Ephesus was a city of 250,000 people when this was written. I don't think we get this sometimes. We pull up and we imagine that everything is this little villages with the donkeys and with, you know, I mean, that's just how we picture everything. And that's not the case, right? There were villages like that all over Israel. We're in Turkey. We're up in Turkey now, and we're talking about large cities, 250,000 people in the city of Ephesus. But Ephesus was a center for pagan worship and for magic. That was kind of like the hallmarks. That's what Ephesus was really known for, right? But there was a church, there was a presence of the body of Christ in each one of these cities. And even in Ephesus, there was a body of Christ represented, present. And again, one of the most established churches was in Ephesus, right? It was a church that was founded by Aquila and Priscilla. I don't know if you remember these names. Maybe you saw them, you heard them somewhere. This was in Acts, in the book of Acts, right? This husband and wife team. They founded the church. And then the guy who came to really be like the first pastor of the church was a guy named Paul. You've heard of him, right? And then Paul did that for a while, but he had to move on. And so then he passed it on to a guy that he was discipling, and that guy's name was Timothy. See, this church was prominent. This church was significant. I mean, all these guys have been a part of it. And the Apostle John, who is delivering this to us, to them. Well, at the time, he was on the Isle of Patmos, right? It was kind of like this prison island. But you know where John lived? You know what church John called home? The church in Ephesus. This is a prominent, prominent community of faith. I know I put this down too early. I want to read to you. Because it says at the beginning of this, if you remember last week, it said, blessed is the one who reads this to the church and the church that hears and listens. So this isn't going to be on the screen. It's not in your program. I'm just going to read it to you. Verse 2. I know all the things you do. This is to the church in Ephesus. I have seen, this is Jesus, right? This is the message coming. All red letters. I don't know if you noticed that in your Bible. That's all red letters. Right? Non-optional letters. Okay? I know all the things you do. I have seen your hard work and your patient endurance. I know you don't tolerate evil people. You have examined the claims of those who say they are apostles but are not. You have discovered they are liars. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting. So this is a church that is being praised for its vigilant work. These people weren't dummies. They weren't Pac-Man Christians, right? They just, whatever, you know, no brains going on. They were thinking about things. They're being praised for that. And that's where we would like it to stop. Right? Just tell me what's wonderful about me. That's what I need to hear today. But Jesus doesn't stop. He says, but I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Look how far you've fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. Now, saying, wow. You guys started out and it was all about me. You were on fire for me. You had incredible love for me, and your love for me transitioned and revealed itself in your love for one another. But somehow in this prominent, well-established church, you've substituted service for Christ for the love of Christ. Well, people do that. Oh, yeah. Man, they'll go serve here and do this and help these people and go to this mission and then go to this shelter and go to this. You know what? You can do all that without Jesus. You don't need Jesus to do that stuff. And there's a whole lot of people that do that stuff, and they're good people. They're going to hell, but they're good people. And then some people get confused, and because it's got religious names above the door somewhere, then they think that makes them religious because I'm helping serve these people. That's Ephesus. Man, they were doing all kinds of stuff. They were able to discern from what was right and wrong doctrinally. But they had forgotten that it was all about Jesus and their love for him, their relationship with him, which would spill out into their love and the relationship with each other. He said, I'll come and remove your lampstand. You know what it means? Oh, well, the church will stay open, but the Holy Spirit's gone. Oh, you can keep on going as an organization and kid yourself. We got churches all over the place doing that today, right? We got nice buildings. Man, there's nice buildings all over the place where people gather every week. And it hadn't been to church for probably 10, 20 years, some of them. There are still a bunch of dried up dead people that are gathering dry and dead and walking out dry and dead. Right? They're all over the place. We ain't got to leave this county. We ain't got to leave this town. I hope we'd have to leave the building for that to happen. But this is in your favor. Wait a minute, it's not all bad. Hold on a second. This is in your favor. You hate the evil deeds of the Nicolaitans, just as I do. Jesus is saying, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And you agree with me on that, so at least you're not completely confused. You know what the Nicolaitans were, or who they were, or what they were famous for? And there's been a lot of speculation, a lot of argument over this, but here's the deal, what it boils down to. Two major things that the Nicolaitans were known for and talked about over and over again was idolatry and sexual immorality. Those were the two things of Nicolaitans. Jesus is saying, I hate that. If you ever wanted to know what Jesus hated, he just told you. I hate what the Nicolaitans do. I hate these deeds. Idolatry and sexual immorality. These two things I got major problems with. But you have problems with them too, so, okay, you're not completely confused. This is what he's saying to Ephesus. And then if you look at your programs, the next verse, Revelation 2:7, concludes this. It says, anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, wait, here comes the motivation. I will give fruit from the tree of life in the paradise of God. So this is something as a motivation. Why would I listen to this correction? First, he affirmed this, and we felt good about that. And then all of a sudden, there's this correction. Why would I listen to the correction and act on it and make a course correction? Because the motivation is that I will receive eternal life, fruit from the tree of life in the paradise of God. That's what he's saying. 2:8 goes on to the next church, right? Smyrna, not Delaware. Revelation 2:8 says this, write this letter to the angel of the church in Smyrna. This is the message from the one who is the first and the last, who was dead and now alive. Jesus is describing himself again. He's giving another description. Remember up above, he was the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and he walks among the seven gold lampstands. Now he's saying, hey, I'm the first and the last. Well, this is going to mess up a lot of groups' theology right here. You know why? Because you know who the Alpha and Omega is attributed to? God. So when Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, wow, those people that like to think of Jesus as a prophet or as some really good dude, or but not the Son of God, right, just messes their whole deal up right there. They got to try to figure that out. So, verse 8. So here's Smyrna, right? Smyrna was a really wealthy seaport. Really wealthy place, seaport, right? But it was also the center for something that was prominent across the region. It was the center for emperor worship. You know what that is? Worship of the emperor. I know somebody. Emperor worship, right? This was coming because the emperors that were coming up, they were no longer satisfied to just, you know, people to listen to them and respect them and follow them. They wanted to be worshiped as more than just men, but as gods. And kind of coming along with that is kind of an interesting thing that happens in emperor worship. When you begin to succumb to that and you begin to worship the emperor as a god, the next thing you know, you'll start worshiping the empire. We don't have people that worship the government today, do we? We don't have people that put all of their faith and all of their vigor and all of their energy into government instead of the true God, do we? But the church is praised. I want to read to you. I'm going to read to you these little sections, right? Smyrna. Verse 9, I know about your suffering. So this church was suffering. And your poverty. So this is a reality, Jesus is saying. But you are rich. Don't you love it when God does something like that, when Jesus looks at you and says, man, I know you're suffering, I know you're broke, but you're rich. And you're like, really? Right? But because they were rich, because of where things were at. I know the blasphemy of those who are opposing you. So this isn't their problem. This isn't the Smyrna church's problem. The problem he's getting ready to talk about is the problem that the other people are having, these ones that are opposing them. They say they are Jews, but they are not, because their synagogue belongs to Satan. Now, this is a very important thing for me to pause, because this has been misused and twisted for centuries. For centuries. He is not telling them, the church in Smyrna, that the Jews who meet in the synagogue are Satan. And there are churches throughout the centuries that have used this to be all this anti-Semitic stuff. It's really, look, I don't know if you knew this. Throughout the ages, the churches have used stuff to back their idea that was craziness. Right? I mean, we don't even have to look outside of our own history and go back to the Civil War days and pre-Civil War days and how the church can sit there and justify what they're doing, right? Which side they're on. This was not against the Jews. What this was about Gentiles pretending to be Jews who weren't Jews. And so because of that, they just liked the idea of the Jews, because here's the crazy thing. In the empire, Judaism was recognized as a religion and was accepted. See, Christianity wasn't, not yet. Christianity was announced, but Judaism was okay. So these Gentiles that saw that the Judaism thing was okay, but that the Jews who were now following Jesus were having a little bit of a rough time, they decided to just take the Jewish route. We're Jewish. I'm not Jewish. We're going to act like we're Jewish, but we're going to mix a bunch of other stuff in with it. Right? So we'll bring a bunch of false doctrine and all kinds of craziness into the midst of this. And what Jesus is saying, that's a Satan. That's a synagogue of Satan. That's not even Jewish. That's not Judaism. That's not Christianity. That's craziness. And that's who was opposing the church. A church that was suffering. Oh, I misplaced my glasses. Said, now here's the encouragement. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Don't be afraid about what you're about to suffer. See, one of the low, I know you're suffering, but it ain't over yet. Thanks for the encouragement. Right? The devil will throw some of you into prison to test you. You will suffer for 10 days, but if you remain faithful, even when facing death, I will give you the crown of life. Now, I don't know if you noticed something here, but there's only two churches, and this is the only one today. Of the seven, there are only two churches that receive no correction, only affirmation and encouragement. The church in Smyrna was one of them. There's no correction there for them. They're only affirmed for their suffering. And then they're told that they're going to suffer some more, but if they'll cling in there, if they'll hold on through the persecution and through the suffering, there is a motivation. They will receive a crown of life, kind of like the tree of life. The crown of life. They used to give it to athletes when they were victorious, right? You'd see these crowns. Verse 11. Here it goes again. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. Whoever is victorious will not be harmed by the second death. Whoever is victorious will not be harmed by the second death. So there's a good motivation. Third church, third city. Revelation 2:12. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Pergamum. This is the message from the one with the sharp two-edged sword. You all got a new picture of that last week, right? Hopefully. All right. I know some of y'all were still walking around going, right, trying to figure this thing out, you know? Kind of bizarre. Jesus is walking around. Can't talk to you. Got a two-edged sword in my mouth. No. The two-edged sword is what all of Scripture refers to as God's Word. And Jesus is the Word of God. It says it. John, if you read back to John, the Apostle John, his gospel, opening lines, right? The Word was what? Was God with God, right? The Word is Jesus Christ. So when Jesus opens up his mouth, he can't even help but speak the word of God, because he is the word of God. That's the picture. All right. Two-edged swords. Pergamum's not quite as big as Ephesus. Pergamum's a city of 150,000 people. That's still a pretty good click, right? How many people we got in Easton? Anybody know? How much? So if you're thinking Talbot County, so we're anywhere from, let's just say maybe 20 to 35 or 20 to 40,000. Let's just say roughly, okay? There's 150,000 people in this city, Pergamum. And it was the location of the altar to Zeus. There was a whole lot of other things going on there too, but that was a main deal. That was a big deal, the altar to Zeus. It was also a center for pagan worship. You could almost equate it to back when Jesus took his fellows to a place called Caesarea Philippi up in northern Israel. that had all these different kind of worship going on. That's kind of what Pergamum was like. Here's what he says to Pergamum. I know that you live in the city where Satan has his throne. That would be a great sign as you enter, right? Welcome to Pergamum, the city where Satan lives. Right? Some people might, you know, there's some places we could put that name on, but I know that you live in the city where Satan has his throne, yet you have remained loyal to me. You refuse to deny me, even when Antipas, and it's just referring to somebody, my faithful witness, he's a believer, was martyred among you there in Satan's city. So they're praised for having a faithful witness, for remaining faithful to the testimony of the gospel, even in the midst of persecution, and even knowing that they got one of their people has been killed, yet they remained faithful. So they're being praised for it. But it doesn't stop there. Ready for the correction? But I have a few complaints against you. You tolerate, I love that word, you tolerate some among you whose teaching is like that of Balaam, who showed Balak how to trip up the people of Israel. Referring back to Old Testament stuff, okay? He taught them to sin. So we're talking about false prophets here and people that are telling the people of God wrong things. He taught them to sin by eating food offered to idols and by committing sexual sin. In a similar way, you have some Nicolaitans among you. Oh, remember them? They're the people we just talked about, right? The one church, at least Ephesus, was like, we ain't buying it. We don't agree with them. But see, the church in Pergamum, man, they just kind of like, because they're the tolerant church. Tolerant. You know that's an important word today, right? Tolerant. Tolerant. In a similar way, you have some Nicolaitans among you who follow the same teaching. Repent of your sin, or I will come to you suddenly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Right? Speaking. You know, Jesus, when if he says something, it's pretty powerful. You know, he was there and spoke creation into existence. He was there with God when all that happened. Anyone with ears to hear, this is 17, verse 17. Must listen to the Spirit and understand what he's saying to the churches. Now, to everyone who is victorious, I will give some of the manna that has been hidden away in heaven. And I will give to each one a white stone. And on the stone will be engraved a new name that no one understands except the one who receives it. So here's the deal. They're being praised for their faithful witness, even in the face of martyrdom. But they're being corrected because they're justifying false teaching and they're participating. In Pergamum, they were participating in these idolatrous feasts. They would have these feasts that were to certain gods. And so some of the Christians were kind of like, well, man, you know, everybody in the neighborhood's going. My boss is going, told me I needed to go. You know, I know that this is all like to another god and all, but, you know, I don't serve that god. So it should be okay if I just eat it knowing that I don't serve that god. It's okay, right? And then they started getting involved in sexual sin. Here's something if you don't know how these are related. Isn't it amazing? I mean, some of you guys think I harp on this stuff, and I'm bringing it up. This is what Jesus harped on. This is the final message being given to the church. Kind of knew what we were going to screw up over, didn't he? You don't think Jesus would look at the church today and go, oh, I can't believe what's going on there. He's like, no, I knew they were idiots a long time ago. I love them, but they're not too bright. You know what idolatry is? Maybe this will help you so you can see how these why these go together so much. Why it's always about idolatry and sexual sin. You know what idolatry is, right? Right? Worshiping another god. Idolatry is committing adultery against God. That's why they're related. Think about it. See, and we don't think we're guilty of this stuff, though, because we think of when we say that, committing adultery against God, worshiping other gods, we think big G's, right? Oh, man, I don't do that, man. I ain't got no, like, shrines in my house. Really? I'd like to walk through your house. I might be able to find a shrine or two of what you worship. Maybe parked in your garage. Maybe it's next to your garage. What do we worship today? I don't know. What do you spend more time, energy, and money on? What do you invest in? Some of you worship the God of sports. Right? Because you'd rather invest more time, energy, and attention into that with your children than having them learn the Word of God. Ooh. Was that meddling? Good. Let me do it some more. Right? I mean, here's a crazy thing. I mean, just tell you how different the cultures were, right? From today till now. In our culture, our Latino congregation just got new subwoofers. So don't let that distract you. I mean, I learned that last night, so we're going to have to help them adjust it. But that's all right. They're celebrating. In our culture, here's a crazy thing. You want to talk about how different the culture was then than now? In our culture, you and I look down on prostitutes for selling themselves for profit. Would you not agree with that statement? Okay? I'm not saying that they looked up to them. They didn't. And they didn't appreciate them. But they understood that a lot of them were doing it trying to survive. Right? Some of them were even working at pagan temples doing it, and that wasn't good either. But, I mean, they looked down on them. But here's the irony. What they didn't get confused about that we get confused about. We look down on prostitutes for selling themselves for profit, yet those who are giving themselves away free sexually, it's okay. Whoa. So you're horrible if you're having somebody pay for it, but you're okay if you just give it away. I don't know. Maybe I'm upside down and backwards. Conclusion, Revelation 2:17 with that church. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, I will give some of the manna that has been hidden away in heaven, and I will give to each one on a white stone, and on the stone will be engraved a new name that no one understands except the one who receives it. And so here's the two things. I guarantee as soon as anybody read this, if you guys were reading this week, The manna thing like maybe stopped you you gave pause for like a half a second. Manna in heaven, I don't know what that is. Well, if they're not going to participate in these idolatrous feasts, some of them may not be able to get the food they need and all that. And God's saying, look, don't worry about it. I'll provide for you just like I provided for my children, Israel. I'll bring manna from heaven. I'll bring whatever you need. Don't worry about that. Don't compromise and I will provide for you. But here's what we really got hung up in because it's one of them weird mystical things that we just want something. White stone. What's that white stone mean? What name is that mystery name, right? We get all excited about that, right? Don't spend too much time there, folks. You know what they used to have white stones for? Now, I'm not saying it's not powerful. Because Jesus is saying to those who overcome and are victorious, I will give a white stone. Because he's writing specifically to these churches in the specific context, knowing that they will understand specifically what he's talking about. And one of the biggest practices in Pergamum, because of all of the Roman Empire having such control there, you know what they used to do when they would have huge public festivals and huge public feasts and everybody was invited to, right? Guess what you had to get as a ticket for admission? A white stone. With the name on it of whoever was funding or hosting or overseeing the event. So when Jesus says to those who overcome, I'll give you a white stone, he's talking about admittance, an entrance ticket into the feast of heaven. That's pretty powerful stuff. I know some of y'all want to have some kind of magical elf name or some kind of weird crap. Right? No, you'll turn it over. Just Frank. Man, could have come up with something better than that. But Jesus is Frank. That's all that matters. Right? All right. Last church for today. verse 18. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Thyatira. This is the message from the Son of God, whose eyes are like flames of fire. That's exciting. Whose feet are like polished bronze. Thyatira was a city filled with trade guilds. Interesting that he would use these things. Trades, all the different trades that were going on. When you're making stuff, especially when you're making stuff in these trade guilds, what do you think they use a lot of times to help them make stuff? Fire, very good, right? And bronze. So if you were making bronze, what did you have? There's two things that you have to put together to make bronze. Oh, copper, somebody got one. What's the other one? What? Tin or? Well, just say metalworking. You could do metalworking. There'd be like tin and copper coming together. There were different trade guilds that were all over the place. But a lot of these trade guilds that you had to be involved in, they also had these idolatrous type feasts. And so now if I'm going to be part of the club, I got to do this and I got to do it on that day, or I got to do it during those times. Man, some of you guys would like have the life sucked out of you if you couldn't be part of the club, whatever club that is, right? Be quiet in here. Must be thinking about Mother's Day. But here's the thing. Here's what he says to them. I know all the things you do. I don't know if you knew that Jesus knows all the things you do. Did you know that? Like, we think, I'm just telling you, I know. We think like, well, Jesus knows what I do here. But when I go home, he doesn't know what I do there. I mean, he knows what I do in the bathroom, but he doesn't know what I do in the bedroom. I don't want to freak you out, but I'm just saying, he knows all that we do. Right? I know all the things you do. I have seen your love, your faith, your service, and your patient endurance. And I can see your constant improvement in all these things. Got to tell you, that's a pretty good affirmation right there. This church is being affirmed and praised for the growing discipleship, in essence. It's all those aspect things, and then it's an improving. So they're being praised for that. But I have this complaint against you. You're permitting that woman... I like how Jesus did that. I got to imagine Jesus had a little bit of attitude when he said this. Right? You're permitting that woman, that Jezebel. You guys remember who she was, right? That's Old Testament stuff too, right? The king's wife. That Jezebel who calls herself a prophet. Because it wasn't that she wasn't a crazy woman. She was actually going around trying to teach people. That Jezebel called herself a prophet to lead my servants astray. She teaches them to commit sexual sin and to eat food offered to idols. Remember, I've talked about before, Jezebel was part of a really kind of like really off the chain Baal worship. And they did all the child sacrifices. They did a huge amount of child sacrifice, burning on the altars. I mean, they've discovered in Israel, they found like thousands upon thousands of skeletons of infants that Jezebel was responsible for. This was a big part. There was a lot of stuff that she was involved in. I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to turn away from her immorality. So he's using Jezebel. She's not re-entered again later. He's using her example to talk about somebody that's in the church in Thyatira. Therefore, I will throw her on a bed of suffering. I guess the bed is kind of connected. I mean, you think I make this stuff up? I mean, Jesus was pretty smart about the way he did stuff, right? And those who commit adultery with her will suffer greatly unless they repent and turn away from her evil deeds. I will strike her children dead. See the connection to what all she did? He's saying all that stuff is going to come back on you. Then all the churches will know that I am the one who searches out the thoughts and intentions of every person. And I will give to each of you whatever you deserve. But I also have a message for the rest of you in Thyatira who have not followed this false teaching. Because he knows there are some, there's a remnant. There's a remnant that hasn't. You haven't followed this false teaching. And then he puts in, I don't know if you're in your Bible. Have I got that up there? That's not up there. I don't think 24 is up there. Nope. Those of you who have not followed this false teaching, and he puts in parentheses, deeper truths, as they call them. Depths of Satan, actually. That's how it's put in here. I will ask nothing more of you except that you hold tightly to what you have until I come. To all who are victorious, who obey me to the very end. To them I will give authority over all the nations. They will rule the nations with an iron rod and smash them like clay pots. They will have the same authority I received from my Father, and I will also give them the morning star. That's kind of cool, right? And some of you are thinking, man, that's romantic. He's going to give me a star, right? You know, and I get it in a card or some kind of thing. You know, here's a star I named after you, right? No, that's not it. Old Testament morning star referred to Jesus or the Messiah himself. He was known as the morning star. So what he's saying, I will give you myself to those who are victorious. See, here's the thing. Thyatira was being praised for having dynamic, growing discipleship. But the problem was they were tolerant of immorality. And because of that, they were beginning to allow occultic and demonic practices into the community of faith. Like I said earlier, these deeper things, most of the time these deeper things, they're just revealed as pride. Right? That's what we like. I'm kind of getting tired of this group because I need to go deeper. Really? I don't know, man. I've been in a lot of groups. I think you can go deep as you have the capacity to go, with regardless of who you're with. Yeah, but I like the deeper things of God. Really? I don't know. Were you at the yard sale yesterday? You shallow person, you. See, sometimes I don't stack chairs. I don't put tables up and all that. I mean, I'm pursuing the deeper things of God. Really? Okay. See, they had this problem the opposite of Ephesus. Ephesus had lost their love for one another and lost their first love to God. These people had this soft love, or tolerance, we'll call it. Right? That includes all kinds of stuff. Maybe even the idea that there's more than one way to salvation. I mean, if you're tolerant, you have to accept that, right? I mean, if you say that this is the only way, you're being intolerant. Did you know that? We live in a world with relativism and tolerance, which means everybody's right till somebody claims to be. Did you know that? Everything's right. It's all good till somebody claims that they're right. Oh, can't handle that. You're being intolerant. That sounds pretty rough. So, I will conclude with Revelation 2, verse 29. Anyone who has ears to hear, and we're hearing a lot of stuff, must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches and the morning star. This is the motivation that they will receive, those who overcome, those who listen to the message will receive the Messiah himself. So these are just four churches out of seven. These are just a message that Jesus is trying to proclaim. This is the final word to the churches. And so he's identifying himself so they know who is bringing this message. Then he's letting them know what they're doing well. That's a good thing. We need to be affirmed and encouraged. But he's also saying, hey, but there's some other things you need to straighten out. But if you will, here's a promise. Here's a motivation. Here's a guarantee of what you will receive from me, right? So let me ask you those questions again. How far, because that's what this was all about. These corrections were about where these churches were compromising. How far will we go with our compromise? In our culture. Second question. Where, what aspect, avenue, part of life, where are we tempted? Where are we tempted to compromise? And the biggie, which really maybe, I don't know if it's for all of us, or maybe I wrote this for me, because I just really interested. What would a letter written to the pastors of the churches in Easton? Don't get me wrong. I'm talking about if Jesus Christ was to send a letter of revelation, message from Christ, what would a letter written to the pastors of the churches in Easton contain? How would Jesus identify himself first speaking to the churches in Easton? What affirmation would he give? What would be the affirmation that he would give to the churches in Easton? What correction would he give to the churches in Easton? But for those that would remain faithful and those that would overcome, what motivation would he write in there? What promise? What guarantee of that he would give to you and me? So no new message, I guess. I would say this. You've heard this before. May we have ears to hear what Christ is saying to the churches today. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for this word. I thank you for the challenge that Revelation is. Lord, I thank you that you start off by setting it the tone and letting us see that you have a message to the churches, to the people who gather and call you by name. Lord, there are things that are doing well. There were things they were doing well. There's things we're not doing well. There's things are not they were not doing well. Lord, you don't throw us away. That's not the end of the story. You have a promise to us. You want us to overcome. You want us to repent. You want us to turn around. Lord, you don't just say fooey fooey on you. You know, that's not what you do. You say, hey, let me tell you something. But I love you, and I'll give you this if you'll just turn from what you're doing. Lord, may we as a congregation ponder these questions. Really consider them. Not just us as individuals. We're individuals that make up this body. But Lord, we as a church, we as the body of Christ. I mean, what are those things that we're doing well and would be affirmed for? What are those things that we need some correction on? We lost our first love? I don't know, Lord. I wonder sometimes. Where are we compromising? Lord, I pray that you would give us, as a whole, as a congregation, and us as a leadership team, or may we have ears to hear what you would say to us today. I want the crown of life. I want to eat from the tree of life. I want a white stone with my name on it. I want the morning star. Lord, help us.